Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 2, Preaching in the Spirit's Power. Tom Pennington.
I was reminded recently of the words of Isaac Newton, the great scientist, who said, "If I have seen further, it is because I have stood on the shoulders of giants." You know, I was thinking, even as I was preparing to come out, that I and many of us in this room, John, to whatever degree we have seen further than we would have seen without you, we give you thanks for your ministry. We've stood on your shoulders and been able to see. Thank you. Well, it's a great privilege to open the Word of God to you, understanding that we're all preachers. And so I think it's appropriate that we turn our attention this afternoon to the issue of preaching. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul had come to Corinth on his second missionary journey in the year 51 AD. According to Acts 18, he had stayed there for some 18 months. 3 years later, after he left Corinth, he was in Ephesus, when he heard something that troubled him from the beloved church in Corinth. A prominent member of the church named Chloe either wrote to Paul there in Ephesus or perhaps even traveled across the Aegean Sea to bring the troubled news. This member reported that there were serious divisions in the church. Chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" In verse 17, Paul introduces us to the issue that divided the church. It was about, you'll notice, cleverness of speech. You see, the problem in 1 Corinthians and the problem that Paul addresses here was not primarily about doctrine, it was about style. The problem in Corinth was not an outright rejection of the gospel, although it is true that they tried to downplay that part of the Christian message that was most offensive to their culture, a crucified God. And later, of course, as John reminded us this morning, by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, we find that there are false teachers in the church. But here, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing this primary issue that discerns these factions, not what the heroes preached, but how. Ultimately, what divided the church in Corinth was something that they had embraced from the culture around them. A number of scholars have researched the situation in first century Corinth, and they've discovered that Corinth was home to a very popular school of Greek rhetoric, a group called the Sophists. The Sophists were itinerant intellectuals who taught rhetoric to the people for a fee. They traveled from city to city, trying to impress the people with their style and trying to attract paying students. Philosophically, the Sophists were relativists. That is, they were not convinced that the truth is certain and can be known. Well, you can imagine where that leads. For the Sophists, it was really more about style than it was substance, which frankly set this school of rhetoric against even the great philosophers Aristotle and Plato. Because they were relativists, they were also pragmatists. They contextualized their message to get the results they wanted. What they were primarily after, the Sophists, had to do with personal advancement, with applause, with status, and the wealth that came with it. And so they intentionally chose the content and the form that would most please the crowd. The issue was to draw a crowd, to keep them engaged, to invite their applause, to keep the money coming in, and to build their own personal prestige. That's what the Sophists were about. Their greatest concern was results, not the truth. Dwayne Litvin, in his book St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation, describes their priority this way. "The orator began by determining what results he wanted to achieve, and then he shaped his message accordingly. The message was the manipulated variable, and it was up to the orator, by the sheer power of his rhetorical gifts, his training, his experience, to create a message that would produce those results. But Paul overturns this crucial aspect of the rhetorical equation completely. To him, the message was not the manipulated variable. It was instead a sturdy, unchanging constant, Christ crucified, simply proclaimed. This group in Corinth was selling what one writer called an applause-generating, consumer-oriented rhetoric. Tragically, the Corinthian believers played right into the hands of these teachers, because nothing was more important in Greek culture than the ability to speak in a way that persuaded. If you could speak with some measure of eloquence in Greek culture, then you were considered to be educated and cultured and high class. In fact, the English word sophisticated comes from the word sophist. The ultimate expression of intelligence and culture and cleverness was the ability to speak well on any subject. So the Corinthians were attracted to those who could. As you read this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you discover that there were some in Corinth who rallied around Apollos. Apollos in Acts 18 is described as a man of words or a man of remarkable eloquence. Their slogan was, "We're of Apollos." There were others who really were impressed by Paul's ability to speak. Their slogan was, "We are of Paul." Others claimed Peter or Christ as their orator, their speaker. Paul explains to them here that they were all wrong. They shouldn't be enamored by anyone's style. In chapter 1, Paul explains that God intentionally wanted to save us in a way that would demolish all human pride and all human wisdom. And to accomplish that, God chose a foolish message, the gospel. He chose a foolish method, preaching. And he chose foolish people, a bunch of nobodies and nothings, to redeem. God's ultimate goal was to demolish human pride and ultimately to center all boasting in himself. That's how chapter 1 ends. The Greek text of chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "And I..." Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that when he had come to preach to them, he had done so in a way that complemented God's ultimate goal. Christ had not sent him to preach the gospel in cleverness of speech. The success that he had in Corinth had nothing to do with him, nothing to do with his own cleverness, nothing to do with his own technique. It was the work of the Spirit. And as he begins chapter 2, Paul sets out to contrast for us his own preaching and his own preaching philosophy with that of the sophists, the ideas of rhetoric that the Corinthians had embraced. And in the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul provides for us what is really the clearest statement of his own philosophy of preaching that's found anywhere in all of his letters. Look at it with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul's theme in those verses, very clear, very direct: preaching that exalts God must always be in the demonstration of the Spirit and His power. The question is, how does that happen? Something all of us want as preachers? Well, here in this text, Paul explains to us the personal commitments that he made in his own preaching that enabled him to rely completely on the power of the Spirit and not on his own personality, not on the power of his own gifts or some human technique. And as he unfolds his own personal commitments, Paul teaches us the crucial commitments that each of us must make if we want to preach in a way that demonstrates the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power. The first commitment we must make is to focus on God's message and not personal glory. Focus on God's message and not personal glory. In verse 1, he begins, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." The Greek word for superiority literally means a projection, something that rises above. The verb means to stand out, to rise above, to outdo, to excel. Paul did not come to Corinth trying to make his speaking or his wisdom stand out above the other orators. He wasn't trying to outdo anyone else. Paul deliberately did not preach in a way to distinguish himself. It's as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." Man, this is the attitude we must cultivate if we are going to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. James Denny, the Scottish pastor, understood that. To help him remember, he had these words framed and hung in his church: "No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." Paul absolutely refused to promote his own cleverness in his speech, that is, in his form or style of speaking, or in his wisdom, his skill of argument, his own cleverness. Paul here is using the very terms the orators in Corinth loved, and he's saying, "I have nothing to do with that." In fact, notice how different his ministry was. He says, "I didn't come to exalt or elevate myself, to excel in some way, to distinguish myself. Instead, my focus was on God and his message. I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God." The Greek word for proclaiming here was used often in the first century for an authoritative announcement, an official authoritative announcement. Men, we are not called to share the word. We are not called to have a discussion about the word, and we certainly aren't called to be part of a conversation about the word. We are called to proclaim the word, to announce the word with authority, not our own authority, but with the authority of God. What are we to announce? Here Paul says, the testimony of God. Like Paul, we are to authoritatively announce God's own testimony, and here especially about his Son. Notice in verse 2, Paul tells us what this testimony was. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Some think that Paul is here announcing a change in his approach, that when he went to Athens and preached, he really was more into philosophy. And he realized after the failure there in Athens that he should change and he should take another tact. And so then when he came here to Corinth, he resolved from that point on to preach nothing but Christ. Well, that may preach well, but there's no evidence in Acts 17 that Paul was disappointed in his ministry in Athens. Preaching Christ and him crucified was Paul's message from day one when he met the risen Savior on the Damascus Road. When he wrote his very first New Testament letter, the church in Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "When I was with you, before your eyes, I publicly portrayed Jesus Christ as crucified." This was always his approach. But what does it mean? What does it mean to preach only Christ and him crucified? It doesn't mean that all Paul taught was about Jesus and the cross. In Acts 18:11, we learned that he settled there in Corinth for a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God, all the Old Testament scriptures among them. Surely his ministry in Corinth was similar to that in Ephesus, where he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So it doesn't mean just to preach about Jesus and the cross, nor does it mean merely to preach simple gospel messages week in and week out. If we do that, we've not only misunderstood the purpose of the corporate worship, but we will starve the sheep. What Paul does mean here is that everything we preach must ultimately be rooted in and founded upon the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and the truth of his substitutionary death. Paul's preaching found its center in Jesus Christ and him crucified. 20 years ago, I was diagnosed with the eye disease, glaucoma. And so a couple of times a year, I have a visual field test where they test my peripheral vision to make sure there's no additional damage. Maybe you've had the same test. The technician props your head in this sort of half white globe and tells you to keep your eyes focused on that red laser light in the center. And as you stare at that center red light, little pinpoints of light begin to show around the globe, and you're supposed to push the button as you see those little pinpoints of light in your peripheral vision. I hate that test because it's very intense. I don't know about you, but after several seconds of looking at that red light and not seeing any other white lights go off, I wonder if maybe I've missed one. So I start just pushing the button just in case. I was always told not to fail the test, so you gotta make sure you're doing that. If you let your focus move from that little red laser light for even a second, a buzzer goes off to tell you that you have lost focus on the center. You have to stay focused on the center and look at the other lights only through your peripheral vision. That's what Paul means when he says we must keep our preaching centered on Christ. Whatever our subject may be, whatever passage we may be preaching, we must keep our eyes centered on Christ and his cross. I don't mean we ought to distort a text, spiritualize the text. The great theme of the Bible, though, men, we all understand this, is that God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. And whatever your text, it's somehow developing that theme. Our responsibility as ministers of the new covenant is to show our people how. Spurgeon loved to tell his students the story of a young preacher who preached with an older, experienced preacher in the audience. And afterward, the older man was asked by this young preacher, "So what did you think of my message?" And the older pastor said, "It was a very poor sermon indeed." The young man said, "I don't understand. I studied a long time. I pored over the text. Was my explanation bad? Were my arguments weak? Were my illustrations inappropriate?" And the older pastor said, "No, all of those things were fine, but it was still a very poor sermon." Exasperated, the young preacher said, "Well, tell me why." The older preacher said, "Because there was no Christ in it." The young man responded, "Christ wasn't in the text. You have to preach the text." Here's what the old preacher said: "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village in England, there is a road to London? And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And your business when you get to a text is to say, what is the road to Christ? And then make sure your sermon follows that road." Every sermon we preach must ultimately be rooted in Christ and him crucified. That is shorthand in the Apostle Paul's language, Christ and him crucified, not only for the historical fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but also for the meaning of his death, the nature of the atonement. Throughout his letters, Paul explains Jesus' death, and when he does so, he uses these profoundly rich theological terms that are foreign to many professing Christians. Concepts like substitution. Jesus died, the innocent one, in the place of the guilty. Imputation. God credits to the sinner, the righteousness of Christ, and he credits to Christ the sin of the one who will believe. Propitiation, that during those 6 hours on the cross, Christ satisfied the infinite wrath of God against my sin and your sin and the sin of everyone who will ever believe. Justification. We are declared right before God, the judge, on the basis of the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. That's what Paul taught. And it didn't matter to him that someone might think his teaching was the moral equivalent of divine child abuse. The heart of Paul's ministry of the word was Jesus Christ and the historical fact and the nature of his death and the ramifications of his death. Paul didn't try to contextualize the gospel message. In fact, in Corinth, he dwelt on the very single element of the Christian message that was most in conflict with the culture in Corinth. They thought it was foolish, and yet that's what he preached. Men, is it not true that the evangelical church has allowed its focus to drift? We've taken our eye off the center light, and today all the things that should only be in our peripheral vision occupy the center. Paul wants us to understand that the center of our preaching must be the person of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the atonement. What that means very practically is that we shouldn't choose our next sermon series based on what we think will draw the largest crowd. Paul's preaching didn't focus on how to have better relationships, how to have better communication, or as a pastor in my own town recently preached, how to have 7 days of better sex. We have to preach the Scripture. And when we preach the Scripture, we preach the Scripture without ever letting our eyes leave the center, which is Jesus Christ and His death and atonement. Having Christ and Him crucified at the center of our preaching will also determine the boundaries of our fellowship. The truth of the gospel ought to be more important to us than becoming co-belligerents, even on important issues like abortion, the sanctity of marriage, or social justice. We should be more concerned about protecting the gospel than the planet. We should be more passionate about defending the atonement than the environment. We cannot allow any cause to become more important to us than Christ and His atonement. Not our personal glory, no pet project, no pet doctrine, no program, not church growth, not social agenda, no facade of Christian unity, not anything. D.A. Carson was right when he said, "Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." If we want our preaching to put the power of God's Spirit on display, then we first have to make the same commitment that Paul made, to focus on God's message and not on personal glory. There's a second commitment here that we need to make. Depend on God's grace and not personal ability. Depend on God's grace and not personal ability. Paul now moves from the content of his preaching to the content of his heart. Look at verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." There are two ways to understand this verse. Paul may be referring here to his physical circumstances. It's possible that he was physically weak when he arrived in Corinth, perhaps because he was ill. He was not a man with a strong physical constitution. Perhaps he was afraid for his own safety when he came to Corinth. Read Acts 18 and you'll certainly understand that there was good reason for that fear. So in verse 3, Paul may be describing his physical weakness and his fear of his circumstances when he was there in Corinth. But in the context, it's best to see here Paul again contrasting himself and his attitude with the sophists. So in verse 3, Paul is referring not to his physical weakness, he is referring to his own attitude about preaching. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul uses the last two of these words, fear and trembling, together. There he tells slaves to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. That is a kind of conscientious anxiety, an anxiety to do it right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is saying that's how he approached his preaching. Paul wasn't afraid of personal danger. That wasn't what made him tremble. It was the weight of the responsibility that he shouldered in his preaching ministry. As Gordon Fee said, Paul seems overwhelmed by the task before him. When Paul preached, he was painfully aware of his own weakness. He had a deep sense of his own inadequacy to do what the Lord had called him to do. And inwardly, it was with fear and trembling from the weight of that responsibility that he came into the pulpit to preach, that he stood before people to explain the truth of God's word. He experienced fear and trembling from that responsibility. And by the way, at the point Paul's describing when he went to Corinth, he'd been preaching the gospel for some 20 years already as an apostle, still in weakness and in fear and in trembling. What's notable about this is Paul's attitude was exactly the opposite of the attitude of the speakers the Corinthians so much admired. One of the distinguishing qualities of the sophists was their supreme self-confidence when they got up to speak. Self-assurance was the high point of an effective orator. One ancient writer describes the attitude of one of the sophists this way. Listen to what he says. He appeared before his audience as one who was entering to win glory for himself and was confident that he could not fail. But Paul felt incapable and inadequate to proclaim the testimony of God. And you know, he comes back to this theme often. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," that is, more than all the apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The reason I was able to labor so effectively had nothing to do with me," Paul says. "It was the grace of God in me." He comes back to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says that he's been given the responsibility to manifest, verse 14, "the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place." And as a result of that, verse 16, in some cases, that sweet aroma brings death, in others, life. And then he ends verse 16 with this expression, "And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Verse 4 of chapter 3, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who also made us adequate." Like Paul, we are utterly inadequate men to do what God has called us to do. Our only hope is in his grace. Luther understood this. In fact, there's an interesting episode from his life. In May of 1532, Martin Luther was trying to encourage his friend Lauterbach, who had been called as pastor of the Castle Church there in Wittenberg. And so to sort of encourage him, Luther explained his own experience. Listen to what he said. "How I feared the pulpit." He's looking back now at the very beginning of his ministry. "How I feared the pulpit. I advanced more than 15 arguments to Dr. Staupitz, and with them I declined my call, but they did me no good. When I finally said, 'Dr. Staupitz, you are taking my life. I shall not live a quarter year if you make me preach,' He replied, God needs wise people in heaven too. The point is, Luther understood his own inadequacy, his own inability. Paul came to the pulpit with that same sense of fear and humility. The question is this our attitude when we preach? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we are all tempted to believe that we can preach God's word in our own ability, that we have the capacity and the tools to understand the Bible in all its depth and richness. We can even convince ourselves that somehow we, by our own skill, can take that word that we have come to understand and make people understand it and respond to it and cause them to be truly changed. Whenever that thought flits across our mind, we need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. John Calvin wrote, those who intrude themselves confidently or who discharge the ministry of the word with an easy mind as though they were fully equal to the task are ignorant both of themselves and of the task. Self-confidence is deadly in a preacher of the gospel. It's like the story of the preacher who entered the pulpit with great confidence. And when he was done, it was clear to everyone that the sermon was a dog. You know what I mean. We've all preached them. A terrible disappointment. And he came out of the pulpit greatly humbled. And later, an elder of the church gave him this wise advice. If you had entered the pulpit the way you left it, you would have left the pulpit the way you entered it. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. And our confidence is in ourselves when we rely on our personality in place of careful exegesis. When we rely on our ability to communicate, to make them laugh, to make them smile at just the right times. When we rely on our skills with the original languages, or our intellect, or our experience, or our education, to preach in a way that demonstrates the Spirit's power, we must depend on God's grace and not on our personal ability. We must surrender every shred of self-confidence. And like Paul, we have to cultivate a true sense of our own weakness and our own inadequacy. We must approach the Word of God and its ministry with fear and trembling, a conscientious anxiety, because our Master watches. Because when we are weak, God manifests His power, because only then does He get all the glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If we want to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and His power, we have to make the same commitments that Paul made. Focus on God's message and not personal glory. Depend on God's grace and not on our personal ability. There's a third commitment we have to make. It's found in verse 4. We must trust in the Spirit's power and not any human method or technique. We must trust in the Spirit's power and not any human method or technique. Look at verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul deliberately structured his preaching to ensure that the power of his persuasion didn't rest in his person or in his form or in his delivery. Notice what he says in verse 4. My message, that's literally my logos. He's referring here to probably to the content of his preaching. And my preaching, my kerygma, referring to the form of his delivery, his style, the style in which he presented his message. It's also possible that Paul intended these two words as a kind of hindiasis. That is, two words that combine into one idea, like sick and tired in the English language. If so, then Paul is saying absolutely nothing about my preaching, not its content, not its form, not its delivery style, was in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, if you'd been sitting in first century Corinth hearing this letter read, that would have shocked you. Because the sophists in Corinth had that as their one primary goal, to use the wisdom of their words and the skills of their delivery to persuade. Instead, notice what Mark Paul's preaching. My message and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Greek word for demonstration is a word that the sophists loved. It occurs only here in the New Testament. In Greek rhetoric, it was a technical term for compelling evidence or proof. Paul says, the proof of my message and my preaching was not my amazing power to persuade you, but rather the evidence was the obvious work of the power of the Spirit through my message and through my preaching. Here's what Paul wants us to understand. The compelling factor in preaching is not our personal powers of persuasion. It is not based on the brilliance of our argument. The power does not lie in the structure of our message. It doesn't rest in the power of our delivery. The compelling demonstration in preaching must always be the Spirit and His power. The real power, thank God, does not lie in the preacher. It does not lie in the presentation. It is in the work of the Spirit of God. Now, men, none of us here are tempted to use the techniques of first century Greek rhetoric. But we're still faced with the very same kind of temptation. Today, we are just tempted to substitute different human methods and different techniques of persuasion for the power of the Spirit. We need to search our own souls, and we need to ask ourselves some probing questions. I mean, really, honestly, ask ourselves, what are the persuasive human methods or techniques on which we are tempted to rely? What do we really believe persuades people when we preach? Maybe our confidence is in the style of our delivery. I grew up in churches in Mobile, Alabama, where all too often the pastors had very great confidence in their style. No offense, Steve. You were there after I was there. It was clear to me, as you said in these churches, that they believed that if you expend a lot of energy, if you pump up the volume, if you sweat through a couple of handkerchiefs, and if you use a lot of sort of catchy sayings and then close the service with an emotional story, that'll work. Now, fortunately, that style is mostly out of vogue today. Today, what's far more popular in terms of style is a quiet, intense sincerity. Make it sound like a conversation. The truth is, our style of communication ought to be a natural expression of who we are. But regardless of what our style of communication is, we cannot think for a moment that that is the key, that that is where the power is. Others are tempted to put their confidence of persuading people in the visual arts, in drama, or the right lighting, or something else visual and experiential. You have to set the right mood with music and lighting and volume. Their confidence is in an atmosphere, and unless you have that atmosphere, people are not going to be profoundly affected. Many of us, I would like to say most of us, are committed to biblical exposition. Sadly, we too can misplace our confidence in some human technique or method. We can put our confidence in our long hours of study, in our careful exegesis, in our syntactical analysis, in our homiletical skills, in our plural proposition nouns, and in our parallel outline points, in our passionate delivery, in our alliteration. As Lloyd-Jones has said, we can easily become pulpiteers rather than preachers. Henry Ward Beecher called sermons designed to put our own preaching skills on display Nebuchadnezzar sermons. Is this not Babylon the Great? that I have built myself by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Beecher goes on to say, would to God that these preachers would go like Nebuchadnezzar to grass for a time, if like him they would return sane and humble. Brothers, we all understand this. Careful exegesis, diligent sermon preparation, they are essential. God never blesses laziness. But if our confidence of persuading people is anywhere but the power of the Spirit, we will never know his power in our preaching, because he won't share his glory with us. Spurgeon deeply understood that he needed to trust solely in the Spirit's power. You've probably sure heard the story that as he mounted those 15 steps up to that massive pulpit there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, we're told that he would remind himself with each step, I believe in the Spirit's power. I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the Spirit. But what exactly is preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? I really think there's a lot of confusion about that. Many men in the history of the church whom we respect have thought of preaching in the Spirit's power as some kind of a special experience. They speak of a special anointing to preach. And it's true. Scripture does speak of two kinds of filling with the Spirit in the New Testament, two different Greek word groups. One of them speaks of a state of the soul, a condition of the soul. In Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. The other Greek word group describes a filling with the Spirit that is a special empowering, a divine enablement to fulfill a specific task at a specific time. And I think often that's what people think of when they come to this text. I ought to seek that experience, that special filling. But the context here makes it clear that's not what Paul's talking about. Because as soon as he mentions preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, he immediately begins to talk about the Word. The rest of chapter 2 flows out of verse 4. And in the rest of this chapter, Paul explains that the Spirit revealed the Word of God, that he inspired the Word of God, even with the very words that he chose, and that he then illumines our understanding to the Word of God so that we get it. The light comes on and we see it in all of its richness. His point here is that the Spirit's power is demonstrated through the Word. The Spirit always speaks in and through the Word. That's what Paul said when he told the church there in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was manifesting his power through the words of the gospel that Paul preached. How can you and I preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and his power? Not by seeking some experience, but by using the giftedness the Spirit has given us to preach the truth he revealed in the words he inspired, and to do so in complete dependence on him. And then the Spirit will take that word preached and he will do what you and I could never do. He will illumine the minds of those who hear us so that it comes alive, so that they understand its richness, they grasp its depth, and it changes their minds and hearts. That's what it means to speak in the demonstration of the Spirit and his power. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, I think says it exactly right. When the minister executes his commission faithfully by speaking only what God put into his mouth, that is God's word, the inward power of the Holy Spirit is joined with his outward voice. We have to come to understand that the power here is not in us. It is not some experience that happens to us. And it's certainly not in some human method or technique. The power is the Word energized by the Spirit through us. In these first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God has a great eternal plan to redeem sinners. and he created and he structured that plan so that no human being would be able to boast before him. God chose a message that undermines all human wisdom, and he chose a method, preaching, that cuts across wisdom in every age. In his wisdom, God decided the message we should preach, and he decided the method we should use, preaching or authoritative proclamation. And he did so, are you ready for this, so that he alone would get the glory. And when you and I change the emphasis of the message away from Christ and him crucified, away from the testimony of God in his word, when we even try to change the form or the delivering of that message, terrible things happen. Notice what he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. When we preach with our own cleverness, the cross of Christ is made void. That is, we empty the message of the cross of its power. In verse 31 of chapter 1, 30 and 31, he tells us that when we change the method or the message, we rob God of his glory. But look down in chapter 2, verse 5, because he tells us yet another terrible outcome or effect of monkeying with the message and the method. He says in verse 5, the reason that neither my message nor my preaching were in persuasive words of wisdom is so that, or in order that, your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. According to that verse, when we change the approach, when we change the call to preach, then we monkey with the message. We cause the faith of those who hear us to rest on human wisdom and not in God's power. When we elevate ourselves rather than God's message, when we depend on our own abilities rather than God's grace, when we trust in human methods or techniques rather than the Spirit's power to use the bare word of God, as Luther called it, we build people's faith in us rather than in God, in our wisdom rather than God's wisdom, in our clever speech rather than the Spirit's power. Gordon Fee, commenting on this passage, challenges us all. He says Paul's point needs a fresh hearing. What he is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way of what should be the single concern, the gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit so that lives are changed through a divine human encounter. That is hard to teach in a course in homiletics, but it still stands as the true need in genuinely Christian preaching. Man, we live in a culture that is almost identical to Corinth. And we are faced with the very same decisions that confronted Paul when he first arrived in that city. May God help us as we serve him in this culture to follow the preaching philosophy here of the Apostle Paul. May God help us to focus on God's message about his Son and his atonement and not our personal glory. To depend on God's grace and not on our personal ability to excel, to outdo others, and to trust in the Spirit's power. And not in any human method, any technique, anything human at all. Because if we will do that, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the Holy Spirit, our message and our preaching will be in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let's pray together. Our Father, forgive us. Forgive us as those who handle your word every week, who teach and preach it often with a very real sense of self-confidence, a very real sense of our own capacity and ability, trusting in something other than your word and your spirit. Father, we repent and we ask that you would give us, through this passage, a fresh reminder of what our approach to preaching should be. Lord, none of us are comparable to the Apostle Paul, and yet he realized these things in his own life. May we embrace them as well. May we embrace our own weakness and frailty, our own struggles. And Father, may we realize that when we acknowledge our weakness, our inadequacy, our insufficiency, that we are opening ourselves for the work of the Spirit in and through His Word as we preach it. Father, would you use all of us to build your church, to see people come to faith in Christ, and to see your church edified and built up. We pray that you would do it in demonstration of the Spirit and His power. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.